Welcome to Selah, a daily study in the Scriptures with Pastor Ray Viola.
In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus addressed the church at Pergamos. The name Pergamos means married to more than one. The church there had become married to the world while pretending to be part of the bride of Christ. Jesus' letter to Pergamos contained many words of correction. Please open your Bible to Revelation chapter 2, verse 12, and listen as we begin our study with Pastor Ray Viola.
And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which has the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is. And you hold fast my name, and have not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan's seat dwells." Some of your Bibles may read Pergamum instead of Pergamos. And the ancient world would have called this city by both, so we're talking about the same city. For a little bit of background, Strabo called Pergamos an illustrious city. Pliny called it by far the most famous city in Asia. And its geographic position made it even more impressive. It was built on top of this hill that dominated the river Caicus, and on a clear day, you could see the Mediterranean Sea 15 miles away. Sir William Ramsay describes it this way, quote, "Beside all other cities in Asia Minor, Pergamos gives the traveler the impression of a royal city, the home of authority. The rocky hill on which it stands is so huge and dominates the broad plain of the Caicus so proudly and so boldly," end of quote. Pergamum boasted a library of approximately 200,000 parchments, second only to the unique library in Alexandria. And like the majority of the cities in the days of the Roman Empire, Pergamum was a center that was a place of great idolatry. The Greek culture was very, very prominent there, and there was much worship associated with that Greek culture. We know about 240 BC that Pergamum had won a great victory against the savage invading Gauls, and in memory of that victory, an altar to Zeus was built in front of the temple of Athene that stood 800 feet up on Pergamum's hill. And all day long, there would be smoke offered within these various pagan temples and sacrifices to false gods. Pergamum was the location of the god of healing, Asclepius. And in fact, the emblem of Asclepius was the serpent, and that still appears on the cap badge of the Royal Army Medical Corps. Pergamum was also the administrative center of Asia, and that meant that it was the center of Caesar worship for the province. Once a year, you would be called in to burn a pinch of incense and to proclaim Caesar as Lord. And it's obvious that no committed Christian would do that. And because of that, many Christians in that time, not only in Pergamos, had given their life to Christ. And so here we are. Now, again, you have to keep this in mind. Let's just say that you and I are members of the congregation of Pergamos. The pastor or whoever would read this letter would stand up, and what he reads in entirety, you are going to hear. Whether you live in Ephesus, whether you live in Smyrna, whether you live in Pergamos or Thyatira, you're going to hear these words being read coming directly, not second-handedly, coming directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. You would be hearing words of commendation. You would be hearing words of approval. But you would also be hearing words of condemnation, of the Lord rebuking unbiblical doctrine, unbiblical behavior. And so we have to ask ourselves a question today. Does the Lord still commend good behavior and sound doctrine in His church? Of course He does. Does the Lord still expose and rebuke unsound doctrine and unsound behavior? Of course he does, because he is the Lord of the church. God is the only one that knows our hearts. And if you have a heart for the Lord and you are seeking to please the Lord in all that you do, he knows that. And that's a great comfort. But he also knows if you are living a double life, if you're living a compromising life, if you're one way here and one way at home or one way at work. One thing we know, that we can't fool or hide from the living God. We can fool one another, we can hide from one another, but you can't fool or hide the living God. Now, we're not living in 90 AD approximately, we're living in close to 2010. So our culture is a little different. Our society is a little different. But there's one thing that doesn't change, and that's our God. Malachi 3:6 says, I am the Lord, I change not. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as you look at these seven letters, with the exception of Smyrna, who the Lord had no rebuke for, and Laodicea, who the Lord had nothing to say about, every single congregation was a mixed multitude of people. There were people that were truly saved, and there were others that weren't saved. And this compels us to look deep into our hearts, because you would have the same people gathering in the same places, and God says, some of you know me, and some of you think you know me. Some of you are regenerate, and some of you are not regenerate. And that's a theme that we find in the Scriptures. In the New Testament, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates? In other words, put yourselves to the test. See if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Jesus says, you can tell a tree by its fruit. A good tree will bring forth good fruit. A bad tree will bring forth bad fruit. It's not just what you profess. Jesus talked about people who honored him with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. The Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. And so as you and I are studying the Scriptures on our own, sitting under the teaching of God's Word, God is going to reveal His truth to you and me. And as we read through the Scriptures, there are ways that we can examine our hearts and see whether we are in the faith. The Bible says the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And when you are born again, there's that witness of God's Spirit within you. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so here is the Lord Jesus. Here's his words to the church in Pergamos. And we will just read verses 12 and 13. Unto the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which has the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where you dwell, where Satan's seat, or literally throne, is. And you hold fast my name, and have not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwells. As we will see, this is a church that is forsaking the word of God as its standard. And thus Jesus identifies himself as having the sword with two edges, which we know in Ephesians 6:17 and a few other places is a word to describe the word of God. It's a sharp two-edged sword. When a person or a church forsakes the word of God as its standard for doctrine and for behavior, they are inevitably going to turn to man-made traditions or rules as a basis for teaching or a basis for doctrine. And forsaking the word of God is what opens the door for things like cunningly devised fables or fiction to replace God's truth. Paul the Apostle wrote to Timothy in the second epistle, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, these words, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing at his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, not of season, whether you feel like it or whether you don't feel like it. Timothy, preach the word. whether they want to hear it or not. Preach the word. And then he says, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine, for the time will come, it had come, and it's here, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables, fiction. And we are living in those days. Paul wrote about it. It was beginning to happen when he was on earth, and it certainly is happening today. The words proceeding from the mouth of the risen Christ are likened to a sword that cuts, a sword that penetrates deep inside our souls. Hebrews 4, verse 12 says, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Isn't it interesting that as you're reading the word of God or listening to the word of God, it just discerns your thoughts. It exposes you, doesn't it? Even if you're reading in your quiet devotions, the word of God just knows deep inside of you and me what's going on in there. And God's word today is still a sharp two-edged sword. It still is living. It still cuts to the heart. It still is able to discern the thoughts and motives of our hearts. And one of the beautiful things about God's word, God's gift to us, his word, is that it always gets right to the point. It always provides true counsel, true comfort, true direction, true help in time of need. Because God's word is the truth. It's a lamp unto our feet. It's a light unto our path. God's word is God's instruction manual on how to raise children, how to have a holy marriage, how to handle our finances, how to pray, how to stand in the world for the Lord. God's word is the expert. It's the manual that he has given to us on how to lead our lives in a way that would bring glory to him. We're living in a day and age where the church is fascinated with the experts. You know, the expert in this area and the expert over here and the expert over there. We have God's word. We have God's expert counsel right here that we can live by, that we can be living on, that we can be building our lives upon. His word that we should be delighting in day and night. You have a need, you have a problem, whatever, get on your knees and go to the word of God, and the Holy Spirit will reveal his truth to you. He will. He's faithful to do that. He hasn't changed in 2,000 years. He doesn't say if you have a problem in the year 2000, get on your knees and then click a Bible search. Go for a link, talk to the experts, talk to the king, talk to the Lord. He's alive, he lives, he hears. Cast your care upon him. That's what's so beautiful about God's word and living for Christ. Listen, we live in a fallen world. We live in a corrupt world. And in this fallen world system, God has given to us his scriptures that we can use as a light, that we can use as a lamp unto our feet, but that we can also use as a weapon. It is a sword. Think of how when Jesus was there face to face with the devil on the pinnacle of the temple, and Satan tempted the Lord three times, how did Jesus biblically rebuke the enemy? He said three times, it is written, it is written, it is written. And beloved, the way that you and I can overcome satanic error, satanic deception, opposition, the way that we can stand strong when we are being tempted is to be able to live our lives on, it is written. That's why we need to hide God's word in our heart. That's why we need to renew our mind with God's word. He's given us his word. He's given us his truth that will give us victory and power in the midst of temptation or times of spiritual warfare. But there is a reason, a historical reason, a very beautiful reason why Jesus uses as his identity the title, him that has the sharp sword with two edges. Let me read it to you. Roman governors were divided into two classes, those who had the right of the sword and those who had not. Those who had the right of the sword had the power of life and death. On their word, a man could be executed on the spot. Humanly speaking, the proconsul, who had his headquarters at Pergamum, had the right of the sword, and at any moment he might use it against any Christian. But this is what I really love. But the letter bids the Christian not to forget that the last word is still with the risen Christ, who has the sharp two-edged sword. The power of Rome may be powerful, but the power of the risen Lord is greater still. Pergamum may be where Satan's throne is, but our God is the one who sits on the throne from which he rules the entire universe. And any power in the entire universe is subject to his sovereign, almighty power. It's a puppet power. And so the Lord Jesus tells these saints who are being opposed, who are being persecuted, some are being martyred, I have the final say. I am the ultimate authority. Ultimately, you will stand before me, not a Roman proconsul. You will stand before me. And that's to be incentive for you and I today to live for him. And he says to this church, to you and me this morning in verse 13, I know your works, where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is. And you hold fast my name and have not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwells. Now, the newer translations do not mention that Jesus knows your works. But whether it is mentioned here or not, the fact remains that Jesus indeed knows our works. He knows what we do. He knows why we do it. And he knows who we do it for. You see, you and I can be doing a lot of good things, worthy things, noble things for the wrong reasons. We can be doing it to impress people. We can be doing it to make ourselves feel good. We can be doing it out of competition. Or we can be doing what we do out of a pure love for the Lord and to bring him glory. You see, God is not looking for outward religious displays of rituals. He's looking for hearts that are consecrated to him. When the prophet Samuel turned to Saul, he said in 1 Samuel 15:22, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. The prophet Micah said in chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, how shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. And what those two verses are saying is this: outward conformity to religious expressions of worship that are void of a heart that is devoted to him and obedient to him is nothing. It's a form of godliness. You see, God is looking for consecrated hearts, hearts that are consecrated to him, hearts that are in love for him. In fact, isn't it amazing how many times throughout the scriptures, the people that are being rebuked think that they're religious? When Jesus gave the parable of the Good Samaritan, he cites three individuals, the priest, the Levite, and the Good Samaritan. The priest and the Levite were those who, they knew how to do church. They knew how to do religion. They knew all of the religious hoops to jump through. And yet, they were not living after the things of the Lord. They were not living in a way that was in harmony with the nature of the Lord that they claimed to be worshiping. There's a man in need, and they passed by him, no doubt, you know, quoting their memorization verses, or I've got to get to church, or I got to do this. And then here comes this Samaritan, and he ministers. And Jesus says, that's what you and I should be like. Not just those who accumulate Bible knowledge, but put it into practice. Apply it to our lives. And not just applying it, not just doing it. I love it how it says in that Messianic Psalm, the 40th chapter, the 8th verse, I delight to do thy will, O God. We should be doing the things that we do, Because we delight, we should be delighting in worshiping the Lord. We should be delighting in serving the Lord, delighting in giving to the Lord, delighting in whatever the Lord calls us to do. It should be a sheer delight. It's not like a life sentence. I delight to do thy will, oh God. Thy law is within my heart. Jesus says, I know your works. I know what you do. I know why you're doing it, who you're doing it for. And I know where you dwell, where Satan's seat is. It can be translated throne. And Pergamum was a typical Greek culture, Roman province city. There were temples that were dedicated to Augustus, to Rome, to Asclepius. Large altars where pagan gods like Zeus were worshipped. And when you study the history of these cultures, the worship of these pagan deities was usually marked by revelry and some of the most abominable practices. Every one of these temples, or the vast majority of them, I should say, had on their staff these pagan temple priestesses that the only thing I could think of, they were like evangelical prostitutes who in the name of their God would go out and seduce men. And with the revenues that were brought in, that were associated with the worship of those false gods, the temples were kept in repair. This is the society that Pergamus was living in. In fact, if you study history, there's countless deities that are associated with illicit sexual practices in every culture. Now, you and I may say, boy, am I glad I don't live in Pergamus. By saying that, are you saying I'm glad that we're not a society that worships the god and goddesses of sexual pleasure? Where do you live? The worship of the god of sexual pleasures is alive and well. It's a click away on the internet, isn't it? It's on primetime television. It's on Billboard's top hundreds, thousands of romance novels. America today, unfortunately, is just as pagan as any of these cities that Jesus rebukes in these letters. 60 Minutes did an intense report. Let me read to you one paragraph. Quote, this is September 2004. No doubt it's more intense today and the numbers are even greater. Selling sex is one of the oldest businesses in the world. And right now, business has never been better. One of the biggest cultural changes in the United States over the past 25 years has been the widespread acceptance of sexually explicit material, or pornography. In the space of a generation, a product that once was available in the back alleys of big cities has gone corporate, delivered now directly into homes and hotel rooms by some of the biggest companies in the United States. It is estimated that Americans now spend somewhere around $10 billion a year on adult entertainment, which is as much as they spend attending professional sporting events, buying music, or going out to the movies. End of quote. Pergamum was saturated with sexual immorality. So is where you and I live. Many of these pagan temples would have these statues or relics that were molded into the images of these false deities. And for every alleged sacred being, there was a statue that was named after them, and then they would bow before them, usually burning incense. You say, that is so pagan, to bow down before a statue and to burn incense. Remember what the Bible says in the book of Exodus, chapter 20. Verses 4 and 5, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God.
Bless the Lord, O my soul, bless his holy, his wonderful.
Join us on Monday at 6:30 p.m. as we complete this study on Selah, a daily study in the Scriptures with Pastor Ray Viola.
Worshiping with the saints on Sunday morning and hearing the Word of God preached from the pulpit is a wonderful thing. But if that's all you did, it would be hard to really feel connected to your church. Koinonia is named after a Greek word that is often translated as fellowship, but no single word can express its depth and richness. Koinonia means community. sharing life with one another, caring for each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Our growth groups are small groups that meet throughout the month at church and in people's homes, where you can really get to know people, growing closer to the Lord and to each other. Check out all the groups on our website, koinoniafellowship.com.
Do you have a Bible question? Do you need to talk with someone or have someone pray with you? If you do, we invite you to visit our website at selaonradio.com and click on the live chat button. We'd love to hear from you. Audio and video downloads of all Pastor Ray's teachings can be accessed at koinoniafellowship.com. You can subscribe to Pastor Ray's blog at selaonradio.com and receive a daily devotional by email. We welcome you to join us for Sunday morning and Wednesday evening services at Koinonia Fellowship. Our address is 500 Main Street, East Rochester, New York. Service times are 8:30 and 10:30 Sunday morning and 7 p.m. on Wednesday. This program has been brought to you by Koinonia Fellowship.